Ecclesiastes, and we'll look at several passages from Ecclesiastes to begin. I'm going to read first from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 11 through 14, and we're going to look tonight at the fear of God. What does it mean? What are the implications of fearing God? So we'll look at Ecclesiastes. Remember, this is a wisdom book. That's what type of book it is. That's the genre, is wisdom. And it's often helpful to couple Ecclesiastes with Proverbs. Proverbs tends to focus on the blessings that come with obedience. Ecclesiastes tends to focus on the fact that we're to be obedient even when the blessings don't come, or it doesn't seem that they've come. Ecclesiastes is more perhaps related to the book of Job. A righteous man lives a righteous life. But the contrary happens to him. He goes through hard circumstances. But at the end of the book of Job, he sees the Lord and fears him and has a new sight for reverence and awe in the Holy One, a new trust. That's what Ecclesiastes is doing. Proverbs begins with the fear of the Lord, that it's the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes ends with the fear of the Lord. It's nicely bracketed that way, so you can see them as companion pieces. One sees more of the blessings. One sees more of the what might appear just as, they're not curses, but just hard times. One focuses on more of the blessings. One focuses more on the hard, difficult circumstances. But they're both important. They help us to get a better picture of who God is and how we're to live our lives. The context, remember, of Ecclesiastes is under the sun. So it takes place in what we see. And while Kohelet, the preacher, is interested in teaching us about God, he's walking a path through the woods of hard times and dark times and difficult circumstances in order to point certain things out to us. And at the end of the day, at the end of the book, what does he want us to learn from all that? Well, he wants us to mind our duty and not our circumstances. He wants us to understand that no matter what you see under the sun, fear God. No matter what you see under the sun, no matter what you experience, you fear God. You fear God. And all will be well. Ecclesiastes 3, and I'll read verses 11 through 14 first. He says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. We're going to look tonight at the fear of God as a diamond with different facets. And let me point to you, point out those three facets I want to look at as we're going through. The first is the character of God. Fearing God is about the character of God. So it's about knowing and understanding the character of God. And so here first we see it's very important that God has done it. God is sovereign. God has a purpose. And it's ultimately to make us all beautiful in his time, through hard times, through difficult times, through challenging times. And God has done it, so people will fear him. All right. Now, if you'll look in Ephesians 5, I'll just read the end of the the end of that section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I want to read that to you, but let me remind you of the context here. What he's talking about here is that when you go to the house of God to worship, you're to go not primarily to speak, but to listen. It's a lost art. It's a wisdom to go and listen and learn from God. And So he tells them, don't be rash. Don't be rash, Kohelet says, don't be rash with your words. Don't be hasty to utter anything before God. Don't try to teach him something. Don't try to tell him how you're supposed to worship him. You see? Watch what you vow, because he just takes no pleasure in vows made by fools. And then he ends with verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And here it is, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity, but God is the one you must fear. So the first facet of the fear of God has to do with the character of God. The second facet would be the worship of God, the worship of God, the worship of God. Next, we'll look at chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And here he's talking about how, well, it seems like the wicked just keep on being wicked because there's no immediate judgment. They think they're getting away with what they're doing, their evil deeds, and so they just keep on doing it, and it makes no sense. It seems vanity just from looking under the sun at it. And verse 12, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So he's saying, regardless of what you see, regardless of whether you're tempted for your foot to slip, as the psalmist in Psalm 73, it says, I looked around and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They kept getting away with everything. So God's going to make things right. Regardless of what you see with the wicked, seemingly getting away with things, fear God. Fear God. And then finally, at the end, what closes the book of Ecclesiastes is this wonderful passage, the end of the matter. It's wonderful when a writer is so clear that he tells you exactly what he wants you to understand. Here's his application. And I think this is helpful, beloved, in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. I think it's helpful to talk about this, to focus on this, because isn't it true that as we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's easy to fall off in the ditch of kind of a negative, pessimistic, maybe dark kind of understanding, to misunderstand what the point is here. And thus the reason I think we have to keep fear of God. We have to keep his goal before our minds. What is he getting at? Well, he's telling us all these things. He's going on this journey, this path. He's leading as a guide through this world under the sun to point out to us things and to ultimately bring us to this verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. The end. That is the telos. That is that which is the goal of all things. The end. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here we have, if one facet was the character of God, another facet was the worship of God, this is the facet of the commandments of God and how they relate to fear of God. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we ask you to help us to understand this better. Make us God-fearers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Ecclesiastes, looking under the sun, looking around us at the way that we see things, the author, the preacher, Kohelet, wants us to stop and be reminded that ultimately our main goal, our main end in life is to fear God. And the way I would summarize that, as our forefathers put it, that I think is very helpful, and I remind myself of it sometimes, is that we're to mind our duty and not our circumstances. If there's one thing you learn about Ecclesiastes, is there's many circumstances that can tempt you to doubt, can tempt you to despair, can tempt you to sadness, can tempt you to despondency. And he's saying, keep this in your focus. Mind your duty. That is, fear God and keep his commandments. Don't mind your circumstances so much. Mind your duty. Keep your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith, so to speak. let's try to get at a definition of fear of God. And I want to do something that I don't always do, but I think is helpful. We're going to take a journey all through the Bible tonight, just to define it. Because there's so many different ways of looking at the fear of God, and I think we miss what it means sometimes. Do you know how often the fear of God is in the Bible? It's a central theme to fear God. And for some reason, it is often presented to us as a way of life or a way of an attitude of the heart that believers should have in the presence of God. But it's so rare to see in the church today. And it's rare to hear people talk about fear of God, to fear God in His character, to fear God in worship, to fear God in His commandments. And so fear sometimes is heard as anger or legalism. Fear is sometimes misunderstood. But let me say a few things, a couple of truths, and then let's try to define it. Let's look at it, okay? But John Murray, the great professor of Westminster Seminary for years, man who wrote Principles of Conduct, very influential theologian in the 20th century, he said that the fear of God was the soul of godliness. Al Martin quoted him on that, and in the latest Shepherd's Voice, I quoted it and gave credit to Al Martin, but it was actually Al Martin quoting John Murray. John Murray said it, but Al Martin said it too. And I said it too. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. And what he means by that is that that's the soil, to change it from one letter with soil, out of which fruitfulness of faith comes out and flourishes. Another way of looking at it, and I think this is counterintuitive, but the fear of God is an obligation of all creatures. It's an obligation of every creature who's ever lived, ever will live. On Judgment Day, when Jesus, before His great white throne judgment, judges the living and the dead, He's going to hold everybody accountable for whether they feared God or not. So everyone's obligated to do it, regardless if they're believers or not. But here's where there's a counterintuitive element to fear of God. Fear of God is actually a gift and a blessing of the covenant of grace. Fear of God is something that the Spirit enables us to do, to rightly relate to God, beloved. Fear of God is a disposition. Now, in our Acts passage that we're memorizing as a congregation, it says that there was peace in the church. They were walking in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, you would think that those things would be in tension with one another. But no, the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit go together as part of the Spirit's work in the believer. Beloved, there is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. They don't fear God. Romans 3:18 tells us that. Psalm 36 says very clearly, there is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. And so we want to understand in Psalm 36, in verses 1 and 2, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He ceased to act wisely and do good. So there's no fear of God before the wicked. There's no fear of God for unbelievers. But the fear of the Lord is a blessing and benefit of the covenant of grace. In other words, it's something that every believer should possess. Let me put it a little stronger. It's something that every believer must possess. And I'm going to ask you a few questions, getting at the fear of God, and then we're going to look at it definition-wise. Do you reverence God? Are you in awe before His character? Just knowing who He is as the Holy One, the Great and Transcendent One, the High and Lifted Up One, the One who's full of glory and majesty. You see, not just as a believer, but just as a creature. Do you make a proper creator-creature distinction in your thinking? Do you understand you're just a creature that's made a little lower than the angels? With dignity, yes, but very low on the scale of created things. Lower than the angels. very far from God. And yet God, and this is the blessedness of the covenant of works with Adam, is that God voluntarily condescends to make a covenant, to bind himself to promises, to give to Adam and his posterity, his descendants, eternal life if they'll trust him. And they turn away from him. We turn away from him. We rebel against him. We sin against him, right? And then God, in his greatness and his power, he provides us with the revelation of the covenant of grace, with the revelation of his good news and of his hope and of his forgiveness that we can find in a mediator, the very Son of Adam. So God is good in that way. But do you think about that? Yourself as a creature and God as the creator? Do you think of it yourself as one who now has been brought into a relationship, perhaps a saving relationship with the Lord God, that he's still your God? He's your Father, but he's your God. As the author of Hebrews says, we're to worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He has not changed. And that fear should be in your heart. That fear must be in your heart. That fear must be in my heart. And so what the author of Ecclesiastes is doing, what the preacher, what Kohelet's saying is, for those who have ears to hear, when it comes to God's character, you must fear him for who he is. You're a creature. He's the creator in heaven. He's saying you must, when you come to worship him, don't bring things on your own terms. Don't bring your sacrifices in your words, in your own strength, in your works. But come to listen. Come to have God reveal himself to you and tremble before his presence by faith and be wrapped in his goodness in the mediator he's provided for you. And with his commandments, keep them. Live them as a way of life, not as a covenant of works. Let's go through the Bible, all right? Let's start with Exodus. We're going to go back to Exodus, and we're just going to go through verses. I invite you to go with me. It's a fun journey. I think we'll enjoy it. So let's go back to Exodus 20, verse 20. Let's go there first. And I want to show you a few things. And I don't want this to seem tedious. I really want to see the fear of God as it's revealed through Scripture, so that you'll understand more fully, more deeply, so that we will get a better picture of it. This is the scene at Sinai. Moses is speaking. Listen to what he says in verse 20 of chapter 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." That's one kind of fear. "For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Don't fear, because God's teaching you to fear. What does that mean? It means don't fear as if in terror he's coming to consume you. He's coming as a God of grace to receive you. But fear the fact that you have sin that needs to be taken care of. Yes, he's going to take care of that sin. Yes, he's going to take care of that sin. But you must hate sin. You must learn to hate sin. You must recognize that you are still even a redeemed person. You have sin. And that should cause you to fear. I've got to move on with a little commentary, got to move on and just invite you to look further if you'd like. But the next passage, look in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 12, another place we get a little bit more of the fear of God. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. He says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good." So a couple things to note there is that the fear of the Lord is part of the covenant of grace, as I said. It's a benefit, a blessing given by God, received by faith, along with walking in his ways, along with loving him, along with serving him. It's something that's received by faith, like everything else. In fact, you could say the fear of the Lord is better explained, maybe further exegeted, maybe further opened up, maybe further nuanced, maybe further unpacked by walk in your ways. so that you can say, when I see in the Apostle Paul that we're to walk in the way that we've been called, walk worthy of the calling we've received, he's saying, in a sense, to fear God in the way that you live. Walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him. And remember, the Deuteronomy passage is speaking to the Israel who's been redeemed by God. God's revealed Himself as the Father to a son, to Israel, His son. You see? And so He's telling them, these are the blessings to take hold of by faith. Not all of them did. Not all of them did. But that's the point, is that He's giving blessings of the covenant. Look, if you will, on down in the Bible. Look, if you will, now to Psalm 130. It's a confession of David, and this reinforces the reality of the fear of God being an aspect of the covenant of grace. How this might be counterintuitive, but it's scriptural. And it's very important to understand. Look at what David says in Psalm 130, where he's talking of his soul. He's talking, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. And then verses 3 and 4, very important. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Stop. That's an aspect of the fear of the Lord. Knowing that you're coming before a God who has every right to punish you, to consume you in His wrath. But the wonderful thing about verse 4, notice, but with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. That's the fear of God. That's the gift and the blessing, the obligation for every creature, but the blessing and the gift for believers. Forgiveness is so you God would be feared. How would we might fear Him because of forgiveness is knowing that He's been so kind and gracious to us. Why? How could we ever want to displease Him? That's a very gospel way of looking at things, isn't it? I don't want to displease my Heavenly Father. He's been so good to me. That's the fear of the Lord. Going to Proverbs, it opens with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is a posture of listening and learning and following God. It goes back to what the author of Ecclesiastes says, what the preacher says, what Kohelet said in chapter 5. Don't come running your mouth in God's presence. Don't come bringing Him your sacrifices based on your terms that you expect Him to accept of you. But come listening and learning as His creature, and He will tell you how to approach Him. He will tell you how to worship Him. The beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so we move on. Go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah is a beautiful passage, and I just want to ask you, does this happen in your heart to some extent? It's a glorious way of describing the fear of the Lord, I think. You know, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is just undone because he's in the presence of the Lord. That's an aspect of fear of the Lord. But here we have something even more distinct from that. He says in chapter 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. Beloved, that's the Creator speaking. That's the Creator that says, I am higher than you. I am greater than you. Even in the state of innocence, even in the garden, before the fall, before you were tainted by sin, I'm the Creator. That's what he's saying, is I am who I am. As the great God who condescends to you. And that reverence he expected of Adam and Eve even before the fall. So now he calls in verse 2, he says, in all these things my hand has made, these things I've come to be, declares Yahweh, but this is the one to whom I'll look. This is a post-fall. He says, this is the one to whom I'll look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembles. No, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, he said that we are so encouraged that when we preach to you, you receive the word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, as it really was. There was a reverence. There was a listening. There was a, I'm taking God's word seriously. I don't care about the circumstances. They're hard. I don't care about the things I see around me in my so-called limited, finite vision. No, what I care is I'm going to tremble for God's word. I'm going to let God's word inform me. I'm going to keep my mouth shut when I think I've got an idea about my life and what's best for me and what's best for my life. I'm going to keep my mouth shut and I'm going to be silent before Him. And I'm going to listen. It's a lost art. Preachers can't do it. I can't do it. Pray for me to do it. Let all the earth be silent. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. Let all the earth be silent. That's the fear of the Lord. Having some recognition that what you're about to read, what you're about to hear preached, what you're about to approach is the very words of Yahweh, the Creator and Redeemer. Do you tremble? Another place in Malachi, it's one of my favorite places that I think gets at the fear of the Lord, is Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. I was able to preach on that recently, and I think it's a wonderful passage. I think it's a good one-stop location to share with your friends what the fear of the Lord means. But in Malachi 1, 6, it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master." You know, he's saying that's just the way things are. Usually. Right? Usually. Yeah. Way things go in the light of nature. Common grace. Son honors his father. A servant will honor his master. And then he says, "If then I am a father, where's my honor?" says Yahweh. Ask Yahweh. "And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Where's my fear?" And it was because they were misbehaving themselves. It's because they were disobeying God and didn't think there were any consequences for it. One of the things about fear of God is that it causes you to take seriously your sin. It makes you take seriously when the Bible says you are still full of sin. Even though sin has no dominion over you, sin still remains. The fear of God says, I got to be careful because I'm liable to cause some problems. I'm liable to offend God. I'm liable to have things in my heart that I've yet to see. I need to remember He's my master. He's my Lord. In Luke 5, we have a picture of the fear of God in Peter. The Lord Jesus is there, present. Oh, how we love the Lord Jesus' presence. The Lord Jesus is there and tells Peter, launch out in the deep and get a whole boat full of fish. Peter says, I've done it, Lord. You stick to being a savior. You're good at a rabbi, but I'm the fisherman. And Jesus says, do it. He says, okay. And he brings back this load of fish. And what does he say? Thanks, Lord. I want to come closer. No, he says, away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. There's nothing wrong with that response at times. The beautiful thing is he says, no. No, I'll draw near to you. But the fear of the Lord is revealed there. That's a man who fears God. Because it's a man who realizes, Peter realizes, that although the Lord Jesus is gracious, he doesn't deserve it. And in fact, he's at the end of the day quite a doubter. And one who won't trust the Lord. And that's fear of the Lord, beloved. There's another place where Jesus speaks of fear. I hope this isn't overly tedious, but I'd like to get it as much as I can to get this definition. And just if nothing else, it's lots of truth. Yeah. But it also teaches us that there's a lot of places I'm choosing not to look at. And there's a lot of places we're looking at that just shows you it's a central theme. And I'm not sure if we talk about it enough, right? I mean, when's the last time you had a conversation about it? Seriously, in your home. Let's fear God. Let's fear God. Let's fear God and walk in the comfort of the Spirit at the same time. In chapter 12 of Luke, the Lord Jesus says something that I think is worth looking at. Jesus is speaking in light of the judgment that's to come, and he says in chapter 12 of Luke, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more value than the sparrows. Well, he's like Moses, saying, don't fear, but fear. What's this? A contradiction? No. No, he means it in the same way. Don't fear sinfully that God won't take care of you. Don't fear in doubt, but fear in faith, as you should. Fear him. He can throw you in hell. True. And let that fear embolden you to witness. Let that fear embolden you in times of persecution and oppression. You don't care what men say. Men are liars. I care what God says. Another place I'd like to show you the fear of the Lord is Acts 9:31. It's the passage we've been memorizing. And again, to emphasize, it says in Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I wonder, and I'm speaking aloud here, I wonder if we focus oftentimes on the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and we delight in that, but we don't often see the same Holy Spirit giving us the fear of the Lord, that we can hold those two things together and understand that both are important aspects of the work of the Spirit, and that it is important for a congregation to have that, both those aspects in the life of the congregation, that there's comfort from the Spirit, but there's also fear. Let's go to another place. I want to go now to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, and Paul's speaking here of some Christians who have understood the need for repentance, and they've turned from their sin to repent. And it says in 2 Corinthians 7, 12, or I'll start with verse 10. I'll read verses 10 and 11, I should say. He says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear. What fear? That's a fear of God. This person's been reconciled, this person's been brought to repentance, but there's a fear of God, but there's also a fear of themselves. Do you have a healthy fear of yourself? Of knowing what you're capable of doing and not ever wanting to do it again. I've been there. I said, Lord, thank you for that repentance. Help me to repent daily. But Lord, I know what I'm capable of doing. Oh, I fear that in me. Pray for your pastor about that. I'm a weak man. I'm a needy, needy man. You know that, right? I hope you do. Don't put me up on a pedestal. I need your prayers. I need to fear God. The truth is, we need to fear ourselves and our own hearts. And then Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10. In this passage where Apollos, perhaps, or the author here, says in chapter 10, verse 29, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's fear again. And one more place. I've mentioned it before. It's worth saying. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, especially as it addresses, or it makes us think of that facet of the fear of God as not only the character of God, but the worship of God. He says in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." That reverence and awe. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to have. So with God's character, we see that we're to understand Him as the living God, the Creator, but also the Redeemer and Father. As God, with regard to His worship, we're to receive and worship Him as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, and listen and learn and follow His direction, knowing the propensity of our own hearts to idolatry. As our forefather Calvin said, we are idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories. And we have to take that seriously. That too is the fear of God. The fear of God is a knowledge of God. A fear of God is listening and learning and following Him with regard to His worship, especially when you come to worship, especially when you approach His Word, especially as He's about to address you, especially in a place where He's corporately called you through a body of elders to come and worship Him, especially when He's provided you a minister of the Word to speak to you. Those are times when you especially should be up and alert and fearing God to hear from Him. One of the wonderful things about Ecclesiastes is that Ecclesiastes leaves us under the sun in some ways, doesn't it? Lifts our eyes upward at the end with fear God and keep His commandments, and, well, with you, I'm going, I don't do that very well. And I oftentimes doubt, and I oftentimes look around me and see my circumstances and the light and momentary afflictions way more than the everlasting glory that is to be revealed to us. It's just true. Sometimes that's the case. So what do you do? The glorious thing about Ecclesiastes is it leaves us with hope under the sun that God Himself will come, that as we learn today, heaven will indeed kiss the earth. And what's beautiful is in the passage in Isaiah 11, when it speaks of the Messiah, one of the very important ways that the Messiah is described, the Lord Jesus is described in Isaiah 11, 2, of having the Holy Spirit. And part of His work, having the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit grants Him the fear of the Lord. He was the one who feared the Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly loved God as Father, as Creator, as Master, as Lord. He did it for us because we couldn't, because we failed. He merited all of God's commandments. He loved God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and His neighbor as Himself. He did all that for us. He came under the sun, united to our nature, to walk through this mess we've made, this brokenness, to fix it. And that's a beautiful thing. And that same Holy Spirit He gives us to have the same fear of the Lord, or grow into that fear of the Lord with Him, that acknowledges God as Father, but also acknowledges Him as Lord and has a certain disposition toward the Almighty, that recognizes ourselves not only as creatures, but as children, but as redeemed children, whom He's given a task by His grace to obey. Because that's the end of the matter, remember? Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, because of the Lord Jesus, there's no way for us to keep the commandments as a way of works. Beloved, no, don't ever do that. You'll damn yourself. But as a way of life, yes. Oh, how the righteousness of God is revealed in the law. And oh, how the Lord Jesus is revealed in the commandments. No, there's not a jot or tittle of the law that's going to ever be passed away. It will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But the moral law will never pass away. What's given in a concise, succinct form in the Ten Commandments never pass away. That's the eternal moral law. That's the righteousness of God. That's what God means very clearly when he says, be holy as I'm holy. And so the commandments are for us now to live fearing God by in Christ, keeping those commandments, not perfectly because we can't, but sincerely. Let me end by reading Romans 8 to show you what God has provided for us in Christ. As I'm doing that, let me read to you, let's just turn to Romans 8. Preachers will learn in silence. In Romans 8, listen very carefully to this. This is good news. So Paul struggles in Romans 7 with what he wants to do, he doesn't do. Paul confesses in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy, righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. But he says, I struggle. In fact, you could put it this way. Sometimes I want to fear God, and I don't fear God. I want to fear God, but I don't fear God. Who will save me? And then the end of Romans 7 is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then in Romans 8, listen very carefully to Romans 8, 1 through 4, and note the provision that God's provided for us to fear God and keep the commandments. Listen to this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are united to Jesus Christ, who are those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That law of sin and death that was over all of us because of Adam, because of being born in Adam, because of a law that was to be kept perfectly, a covenant of works, that was the law of sin and death that hung over us. But now that Christ has come, we who believe in him have the law, the same law, but it's a law of life by the Spirit. Same law, different relationship to that law. You see the difference? The law hasn't changed. We have in Christ. And so he says very clearly in verses 3 and 4, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. The law couldn't change. The law could only tell you, this is the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of God. And if you can't keep it, I don't care. I don't have mercy on you. No mercy. Kick you. Sorry. Yeah. You've read Pilgrim's Progress when Moses beats up Christian? It's an effective image. The law will beat you up. The law can't transform. It can't change our hearts. But notice what he says. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he condemned our sin under the covenant of works in Adam in order. Listen to this, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what we have here, beloved, is we have our hope under the sun. We hear that Kohelet, the preacher, tells us that the end of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. We realize we can't do it. And so what does Christ do? He comes under the sun. He's condemned in the flesh for our law breaking. And he changes our relationship to the law by his Spirit, by transforming us from within. By taking the law, the righteousness of God that was written on external, outward, cold tablets of stone, and writing it on our hearts and giving us hearts of flesh. And you know, that's precisely what Jeremiah said he would do. In Jeremiah 32, and I'll close with this. Jeremiah 32, listen to this beautiful passage. Jeremiah 32, verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts. So from within, we've been changed so that now the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Might be fulfilled in us, not perfectly, but sincerely, as we walk in Christ. So let's go considering very carefully our great God as Creator, our great God as Redeemer, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's not forget that Christ has called us to be like Him. And that means to fear God and to keep the commandments in Him, in Him, in Him, as a way of life, not as a covenant of works. Let's pray and ask for help. Our Father, our God, thank You that Jesus Christ is the prototypical man. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the prototokos. He is that living, first, imminent one, alive from the dead, justified man who's lived perfectly according to the law. He is the one who lives at Your right hand, who is pleased to call His own to Himself by the Spirit and to give us the fear of the Lord, to give us the change of heart that changes our relationship to the law so that we can meet the requirements of the law, not as He did perfectly, but in sincerity in Him, in our works for Him. We thank You that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which You prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so, Lord, help us as a people in a world, especially in a world where many Christians do not fear You and do not keep Your commandments. Let that be what causes us to shine. Let it cause us to shine as a congregation in this community, as a light in a dark place, those who seek to live for You, for Your pleasure. Let our hearts be light and gay and thankful and grateful and joyous because we are Your own. And let us serve You as our Father and our Master. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said, Amen.